Good morning. I want to thank Brian and Lori for the music this morning. I know these are songs that we have sung some in the past, but not often. Some of them I tried to pick to go along with the message, and some I just picked because I enjoyed them. But I appreciate their service this morning. And I also thank Scott for allowing me to pick the songs and the scripture reading and the call to worship. I tried to pick some that would go along with our message today, which is under the title, Having All Things Necessary. And for our study this Lord's Day, we will examine 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, which is found on page 1207 of the Pew Bible. If you've come today without a Bible, there is one in the pew for you, and this passage is found on page 1207. If you don't have a Bible, as you have often heard here, if you have attended for any length of time, we would ask that you take that Bible with you. It is yours. We believe that, as Justin prayed in his prayer, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. And it comes through the hearing the gospel preached. And so that's what we try to do here. Beginning with verse 1, Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the Apostle Peter's second letter or epistle that he authors under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Bible scholars believe this letter was written by Peter when he was in prison in Rome, shortly before his death, sometime in AD 67 or 68. Shortly after he writes this epistle, tradition holds that the Apostle Peter was crucified upside down. He chose that way because he did not feel that he was worthy to be crucified the same way that his Lord and Savior was. So he requested that he would be crucified upside down. The recipients of this letter, according to 2 Peter 3:1, were the same as Peter's first letter. 2 Peter 3:1 says, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved." From 1 Peter 1:1 we read, "To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." Thus we see that Peter writes two letters to believers, both Jew and Gentile believers of the churches in Asia Minor, which is today to the nation of Turkey. And so while these churches had some Jewish believers, the majority were Gentiles. So he is writing this second letter and is first, mainly to Gentile believers. 1 Peter was written to warn believers of an escalating persecution and suffering, as well as giving instruction on how to live a victorious life filled with hope. 2 Peter was written to warn believers of false teachers and their lies, and to remind believers that they have received all things necessary to live a godly life that is pleasing to God, their Heavenly Father. And that's what we will focus on this morning. The Apostle Peter begins his second epistle by stating both names that he had been given. Simeon, or Simon, was his birth name. It was given to him at his circumcision. And Peter, or Cephas, was given to him by Christ when Peter confessed Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. He uses both names so that the recipients of his letter would know exactly who wrote this epistle. Going on, Peter identifies himself as a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, showing his humility as a servant, literally a bondservant or slave of Christ, as well as stating his authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ. As a bondservant of Christ, we see Peter's submissive attitude to Christ as his master. I believe in this context that the word servant should be bondservant or slave, because if you think of it, if you were a servant or simply a servant, you could change the one you serve. Whereas if you were a slave or a bondservant, you could not change your master. To be a slave or a doulos of Christ, which the word slave means in Greek, it means that one is possessed by Christ. That person is at his command. That person's rights are surrendered to Christ, and they owe unquestioned obedience to Christ. And that one is to be continually serving Christ as Lord and Savior. As an apostle of Jesus Christ, Peter had personally been called, chosen, and sent forth by Jesus Christ to authoritatively declare God's truth of salvation. And so we see here God's plan for all in spiritual leadership: a submissive attitude of a slave and the authority of an apostle proclaiming the truth. Going on, Peter is writing to the same believers who received his first epistle. He says, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. And here Peter speaks of the believer's election when he states, who have obtained a faith. There the word obtain means to attain or gain by God's divine will. God graciously willed to give faith to these individuals. God called and chose these believers to receive his gifts of grace and faith. While the word faith Peter used in verse 1 could be objective faith, the doctrine of truth one believes, in this context, I think it is best to view faith in the subjective sense. Thus, the word faith refers to the sinner's ability and power to believe the gospel unto salvation. This is similar to the Apostle Paul's statement in Romans 1, 16 and 17, where he writes, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Going back to 2 Peter 1, 1, Peter writes, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The believers who received Peter's second letter obtained or received a faith, the power and ability to believe that was of equal standing with ours, which means their faith was of the same kind, of the same value as Peter's and his fellow Jews. We know that God shows no partiality to Jew or Gentile believers. As Paul states in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And from Ephesians 2:8-9, we know that all believers are saved by grace through faith, both a gift from God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Peter then states how the believer's salvation is made possible by the righteousness of God, of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Here, Peter is referring to the doctrine of justification, Christ's righteousness, the only righteousness acceptable to Almighty God, is imputed or credited to the believer's account. So in just one verse, Peter presents the doctrines of election and imputed righteousness. Notice Peter uses the phrase, our God and Savior Jesus Christ, showing that while righteousness comes from God, it is given as a gift to every believer through Christ. Also, Peter identifies Jesus Christ as Savior and as God. He uses both terms to refer to Jesus Christ. In verse 2, Peter presents the substance of our salvation as being grace and peace. Peter says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Grace is God's free, unmerited favor to those who believe, granting complete and eternal forgiveness through Christ's atoning death and resurrection. Peace refers to a state of well-being between the believer and God. There is no enmity existing between the two. Also, the believer receives peace from God to endure every trial. We see here that Peter prays, may grace and peace be multiplied to you by the only way possible, in or through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Grace and peace will not be multiplied. In fact, it is not even available to those who do not know Christ or his atoning sacrifice on the cross, his resurrection, and the gospel. These individuals have not yet come to a saving knowledge of the truth, which results from hearing the gospel proclaimed, as the Apostle Paul states in Romans 10:17. We've said that a couple times already. So faith, saving faith, comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. What is necessary for individuals to come to a saving knowledge of the truth is that they hear the gospel truth proclaimed. They hear the word of Christ, the word about Christ, who he is and what he has done for them. Some quote this verse using the word God in place of Christ. Technically, that is correct, since Scripture is the word of God. However, I prefer better to use the word Christ, because the gospel message that draws the sinner to salvation is about Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for their sins. So whether one uses the word of God or the word of Christ, technically they're both correct. I just prefer to use the word of Christ. I know that's my own personal opinion. Going back to Peter's message here, in verse 1, Peter presents the source of our salvation. God the Father chooses and calls the elect to salvation, which we saw in the word obtained. That's just a quick review of what we already looked at. We obtain it by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. That points to our justification and imputed righteousness to our account. And a faith of equal standing refers to the Holy Spirit indwelling the believer, giving every believer the ability and power to believe. So in verse 1, we see the Trinity involved in our salvation. In verse 2, as we just talked about, we see the substance of our salvation in the grace and peace that is multiplied through an intimate knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. Here again, we see the Trinity involved because the Holy Spirit guides us into the true knowledge of God the Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Moving on to verses 3 and 4, we see the sufficiency of our salvation, from which I came up with the title for this message, Having All Things Necessary. Verses 3 and 4, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. In 2 Corinthians 9:8, the Apostle Paul makes a similar statement concerning the sufficiency of salvation. He writes there, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work." The word sufficiency refers to having all things necessary to meet one's needs. Paul's point, like Peter's, is that the believer has all that is necessary from God for life and godliness. Notice how many times Paul uses the word all there. And we know, what does the word all mean? All. Peter begins verse 3 by stating, "His divine power is granted to us." Our spiritual sufficiency does not come from any power within us. It derives from his divine power, which refers to our Lord Jesus Christ. If Peter were referring to God the Father, he would not have used the phrase "his divine," since deity or divineness is inherent in God's name. Paul would have simply stated his power or God's power. Because he uses a personal pronoun, his, before the descriptive word divine, he's referring to Jesus Christ as God the Son, from whom we receive the power. The power granted to us is the same power that raised Christ from the dead, and that is now at work in the believer. Christ, by his divine power, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. The phrase "has granted" refers to a past action with continuing results in the present, which mean Christ permanently grants us his power as believers. Through the power Christ grants us, we receive all things necessary that pertain to life and godliness. All things that pertain to life refers to the eternal life the believer receives at the moment of salvation. The moment the believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, they are eternally secure in regard to justification, to their redemption, their forgiveness, and their salvation. They have received all things necessary to persevere to the end. Where Peter writes "all things that pertain to godliness," he's referring to the believer's sanctification, the progressive sanctification that occurs daily. That we have received all things necessary for godliness means we have all that we need to live a godly life, a life of obedience to God's word, a life lived worthy of our calling, of the gospel by which we were called, and of our Lord and Savior. We please our Heavenly Father by living a godly life each day, and that should be our desire. As believers, we should desire to please our Heavenly Father. Because we have all things necessary that pertain to godliness, we will truly worship God and actively obey him. In the second part of verse 3, Peter tells us how life and godliness are granted to us through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. The phrase "through the knowledge of him" refers to a thorough, intimate knowledge of Christ. It is much more than a simple factual knowledge about Christ, about his life, his death, and his resurrection. In fact, Christ warned of such an inadequate knowledge of Matthew 7:21-23, which is especially for those who supposedly ministered in his name. Matthew 7:21-23, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name.' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So to claim a knowledge of Christ is of far less importance than the truth that Christ knows you, has an intimate saving knowledge of you, and yet you seek to obey God's will. So it's much more important, not that we claim to know Christ, but that he knows us, and that he has saved us. The phrase "him who called us" again refers to Christ, and it refers to his effectual, irresistible call to the salvation of the elect, for which Peter uses the word "us." When Christ calls us to salvation through the knowledge we receive through the preaching of the gospel, we are drawn to his, Christ's own glory. representing his deity, that he is fully God. Also to his excellence, as a man, that he is fully man. So he is fully God and fully man. And as a man, he lived a perfect, sinless life. All things necessary for life and godliness is granted by Christ to only those who he calls to salvation, who believe when they hear the gospel and are drawn to his glory and excellent life. In verse 4, Peter declares that on the basis of Christ's own glory and excellence, he also grants us his precious and very great promises. He says, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. The phrase has granted, again, as in verse 3, refers to a past action with continuing results and points to the fact that his precious and very great promises are permanently given to us. The word precious means very valuable, and the phrase very great means that it is superior in quality and quantity. Christ's promises to us are very valuable. They are of highest quality, and they come from an infinite supply. Thinking about some of Christ's precious and very great promises, we see that eternal life is one of them. His grace, his mercy, his peace, his forgiveness, his wisdom, the strength he gives to us, and his comfort. Christ's purpose in granting us these promises so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. May become, the phrase points not only to the future, but it also points to the present as being a present reality. Having all things necessary for life and godliness, we're recipients of Christ's precious and very great promises. As believers, we can become partakers of the divine nature. Believers partake or share in Christ's divine nature. Believers are in Christ. They are in spiritual communion with God. In regeneration, believers do not cease being a human being. They do not become little gods, although we are new creations. This new life demands continued communion and obedience. When we are born again, a new creation in Christ, and become partakers of the divine nature, Peter states what the believer does not partake of. We have having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So when we have escaped from the corruption that is in the world, that occurs simultaneously by becoming partakers of the divine nature. At the moment of salvation, Christ, through his death and resurrection, delivers us from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire and causes us to become partakers of his divine nature. If you don't remember anything else from this message this morning, I would ask that you remember this, that we become partakers of his divine nature, that we share in, that we partner in, the same, very same nature that Christ had, that God has. That is an amazing statement when you think about it, that God our Creator has imparted his nature to his creation. When we become his, and we are his children, we are adopted into his family, we become partakers or sharers in his divine nature. How much more could he give us than that? I guess you could say, well, Christ laid down his life for us, but that in our salvation, Christ, God through Christ, delivers to us, or we partake of his divine nature. And again, this is one of his great and precious promises. So we become partakers of his divine nature. We escape the corruption that is in the world. Sin or sinful desire in the world brings about its corruption. Sin's influence permeates the world and always corrupts, always resulting in greater wickedness and evil, and ultimately it will lead to total destruction. In verses 5 through 7, Peter states that the believer, having received all things necessary for life and godliness, and Christ's precious and very great promises, has a duty to respond with a concerted effort to live a life pleasing to God. He writes in verse 5, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love." These verses convey a similar message that the Apostle Paul presents in Philippians 2, 12, and 13, where he writes, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." In verse 5, Peter declares, back in 2 Peter, Peter declares, "For this very reason, make every effort," which means because we have all things necessary, we on our part have a duty to make every effort to live an obedient, godly life. What both Peter and Paul are referring to is spiritual growth, becoming more mature in our faith. Paul writes that the believer is to supplement your faith, which means that we are not to be simply satisfied with the faith we have received from Christ. We do not simply sit back and say, "I believe. I believe in Christ. I believe in God. Now I'm just going to go on and live my life how I want to." We have a duty to be obedient to God's word, to live out our faith. So we are not to be simply satisfied with the faith we have received from Christ. We are to supplement or add to faith the qualities that Peter presents in the rest of verse 5 and verses 6 and 7. The word supplement means to supply generously or give lavishly, and in this context refers to generously and lavishly supplying the following qualities. Peter starts with virtue, which means moral excellence that is seen by others. To that, we add knowledge, with knowledge referring to scriptural truth and wisdom. With self-control, that is moral excellence, guided by scriptural truth and wisdom, will result in self-control. It will result in a disciplined life. With steadfastness, it can also be translated as perseverance in doing what is right. We persevere in doing what is right, in living an obedient and godly life. With godliness, which means to properly honor, worship, and love God. With brotherly affection, or kindness to our brother and sister in Christ, involves love for fellow believers. And finally, with love, which refers to loving your neighbor as yourself, love shown to those around you, whether they are believers or not. Notice that Peter begins verse 5 with faith as the foundation upon which spiritual growth occurs, and love is the culmination of that growth. All these qualities that exhibit growth are inherent in every Christian, but not all may be developed or seen to the same degree. Going on in verse 8, Peter presents a positive motivation to pursue these qualities. He writes, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." The phrase "are yours and are increasing" refers to the fact that these qualities are abundantly present in the believer's life and are even increasing. The result for the believer, they will keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word "ineffective" there may also be translated as useless, and it means inactive, idle, and refers to one who avoids working, who avoids labor for which he should assume responsibility. So again, it shows that we are not to be useless, inactive, or idle, or simply be satisfied with our faith. We are to be effective, and we are to be fruitful. In James 2, verse 20, the term "useless" is applied to a faith that is not seen in doing good deeds. James writes, "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless?" James' point here is that a living faith that saves will be seen in doing the good deeds God has prepared beforehand for those who follow him. Some reason when I printed it off, it didn't come up like it should. Okay, I know that what I wanted to say there, that when he's talking about ineffective or useless, the opposite of that is that we are useful and that we are effective. And so we will do the good deeds that God has prepared beforehand for us. The opposite of ineffective and unfruitful is to be active and productive. And when the believer is both active and productive in these qualities, they will grow spiritually. As Peter states, in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 9, Peter presents the negative side which true believers should avoid. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Verse 9 is a failure to grow. Peter does not see his readers in this condition because he uses the phrase "for whoever" rather than "for you." Peter's point here is that the qualities of verses 5 through 7 are lacking. This believer is not pursuing these qualities and fails to supply those qualities as much as they should, which causes the individual to be so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. This believer lacking these qualities will be unsure of their salvation and unable to truly assess their spiritual state or condition. Peter says this person is so nearsighted, unable to truly see and examine his life, if he indeed is in the faith, that he is in a state of spiritual blindness, so much so that he forgets that he was cleansed from his former sins. This believer's failure to pursue the qualities of verses 5 through 7 is disobedience and therefore sin, which leads to spiritual blindness and an inability to be certain of their salvation. This blindness and forgetfulness leads to the repeating of former sins. It robs the believer of their assurance of salvation and renders them ineffective and unfruitful because they do not see the qualities of verses 5 through 7 as being theirs, nor increasing. In verses 10 and 11, Peter promises two benefits when believers choose to obey what he has said in verse 8. He says in verse 10, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Peter commands believers to obey verse 8 by writing, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election," which echoes his command in verse 5, where he says, "Make every effort to supplement your faith." To make every effort means the same as being all the more diligent, and both phrases point to working out your salvation, as the Apostle Paul stated in Philippians 2:12. The phrases "supplement your faith" from verse 5 and "confirm your calling and election" from verse 10, both, I believe, refer to the believer's assurance of salvation. Salvation comes by grace through faith in Christ to the one who God chooses and calls, that is our calling and election. The believer gets evidence of their faith, their calling and election, by the fact that they possess the qualities of verses 5 through 7, and that these qualities are increasing, thus supplementing and confirming their salvation. Peter then states, "For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall." Practice here refers to our daily conduct. And fall means to lose one's balance and stumble, which refers to falling or stumbling into doubting our salvation or fearing that we will lose it. When these qualities are ours and they are increasing in our daily conduct, we have assurance that we are Christ, that we have all things necessary, and that Christ will not let us fall or stumble into doubt and fear. The second benefit promised is seen in verse 11 and refers to the reward Christ grants to the faithful believer. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The phrase, for in this way, refers again to the practice of these qualities from verses 5 through 7 and point to a faithful, obedient, and fruitful life that gives to the believer an assurance of their salvation. Every believer has already become a citizen of Christ's kingdom, as Colossians 1:13 states. There Paul writes, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." As believers, we are already in God's kingdom, in Christ's kingdom. What Peter is referring to in verse 11 is the believer's glorification, when they stand blameless before the God the Father in heaven. Peter paints the picture of Christ warmly welcoming his faithful servant into his eternal kingdom, where he writes, "There will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." As Christ's faithful bondservants, we as believers have received all things necessary for life and godliness. We have received his precious and very great promises. When we diligently supply virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love, we are effective and fruitful in our service to Christ and his kingdom. Christ will keep us from stumbling into doubting our salvation. And he will in the future richly provide entrance into his eternal kingdom, where he will reward us for our faithful service. Obviously, what Peter has presented in these 11 verses is only for believers, those who God has chosen and called salvation, those who have acknowledged their sinfulness, confessed their sin to God, prayed for forgiveness on the basis of Christ's death and resurrection. Upon repenting of their sin, they place their trust in Christ and believe in his finished work on the cross. They then seek to forsake sin, obey God's word, and strive to live a life that pleases God. If you are hearing this message today and have not yet repented and believed, or are unsure of your salvation, I plead with you, do not delay. Today is the day of salvation. On behalf of Christ, I pray that you would be reconciled to God and be saved. However, if you are a believer, I challenge you to think often of these words from the Apostle Peter, that as saints in Christ, we have all things necessary for life and godliness. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for these verses from Peter. I thank you that we have all things necessary for life and godliness. I thank you for your many great and very precious promises that we have in Christ. I thank you for our salvation, for your forgiveness of our sin, your abundant grace and mercy and love for us. Father, I pray that if there are some who do not yet know you, I pray that they would repent and believe, that they would turn from their sinfulness and they would look to you for forgiveness and redemption and cleansing. And if we are mature Christians or we have been believers for many years, I pray, Father, that we would still think often of these words. We would think often of your love for us, the many blessings we have in Christ, and that we have all that we need to live a life pleasing to you. Father, I pray that you've been pleased and honored and glorified from the instruction from your word, and I pray that you would be praised and honored as we live out our lives in the coming week. Father, again, I thank you for your so many blessings to us, and I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.